Okay, one of the things I appreciated about TOIL this past year is the number of folks who chose a project planner on a very spiritual topic of walking by the Spirit. And as I went around and listened to the groups, I realized it would probably be beneficial to spend a little time talking about being filled with the Spirit or walking by the Spirit based on some of the stuff I was hearing in the groups. In fact, all the teens and preteens, like this huge group of kids, and one of the things that they asked them how it went, they said, one of the things we concluded is we need to better understand what this thing means before we can figure out how to actually do it. Someone pulled off a couple outlines on the website or expanded the editions of some of this and added a few more thoughts to what it means to have the Spirit of God in you, controlling you, guiding you, directing you. The major benefit of Jesus dying for our sins is that we can have a relationship with God. And the major way we have a relationship with God is He's in our life. And if you think about it, God actually dwells within us. We have this, you know, little spark of divine light that's kind of bouncing around inside these earthen vessels. And for the most part, my observation of Christianity in America is we are clueless in one of two directions. Either we confuse the Spirit with an emotion, or we are totally ignorant of the Spirit. It's like one or two things. We don't have this, I think, really biblical perspective of what it means to be filled with the Spirit, what it means to walk the Spirit. And the benefits of this are phenomenal, because you cannot please God unless the Spirit of God is directing you. So the question becomes, how do you have the Spirit of God guide you, control you, direct you, energize you, do all the things that God intended when He designed the Spirit within us? So, hopefully we'll figure out that walking by the Spirit means dependent, fruitful victory, on the line at the top. Most of the passages I'll deal with come out of Galatians 5. That's kind of the key chapter on it. And I'll fill it in with some others as we go through it. First thing I want you to notice is Roman number 1, 2, and 3 are talking about the Spirit. 1 is talking about being filled with the Spirit, 2 is talking about walking by the Spirit, and 3 is talking about being led by the Spirit. And they're all basically the same thing. So if you want to ask what's the difference, there really is no difference. It's just the spirits that work in our lives, and these are different ways that the New Testament authors, particularly Paul, viewed it. So Roman number 1, being filled with the Spirit is being controlled by the word of the Spirit. Kind of simple. Ephesians 5:18 says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So you start thinking immediately, well, what does being drunk with wine have to do with being filled with the Spirit? Like, why are those the either-or option? And one of the reasons is the mystery religions had were pretty common in Ephesus and the surrounding Greek world. And one of the ways you got into the worshipful mood was by getting drunk. And they had ecstatic utterances, and they had, you know, spirits controlling them, and it's clearly demonic from a Christian perspective. So, you know, there's one thing about don't participate in that, but it's don't be controlled by the Spirit of God. But there's another aspect that I think is really key, is that when a person is drunk with wine, the wine is controlling them. You know, if you get drunk, you know, your behavior normally is not the behavior that you used to have, hopefully. That's not your normal pattern. And when the Spirit of God is controlling you, your behavior should hopefully be different as well. So the Spirit of God is supposed to fill you or control you. And in Ephesians 5:19, it gives a number of evidences of the Spirit of God controlling you. You're going to be speaking to one another, you're going to be singing praises to God, you're going to be giving thanks for all things. It's easy to give thanks for the things that look good, but for the things that are bad, to be giving thanks for the fact that, you know, you got smacked. That normally doesn't happen, but when the Spirit of God is controlling you, that's what happens. And the pinnacle of being controlled by the Spirit is Ephesians 5:21. If you look at the way the paragraph is structured, it builds to this. It's submitting to one another in the fear of God. And if you think about the number of people who fight against the idea of fear of God, they are almost equal to the number of people who fight against the idea of submission to one another. You know, volumes and volumes of people who profess Christ as their Savior have no conception of these things, which means, in my mind, they've totally got in touch with the Spirit of God. they've grieved him, they quenched him, they've done all kinds of other nasty things to him, which are in the rest of the outline on our website, toothpaste.net. You can find out the one being filled by the Spirit, and it's got alternatives to that. But the major thing I wanted to put this idea in your mind is being filled with the Spirit is being controlled by the Spirit, and the Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. So the equation then becomes being filled by the Spirit is being controlled by the truth. And Paul makes this great equation. This has been in the discipleship passages. A lot of you are familiar with this. It's at the end of Roman numeral 1b. It's kind of right in the middle of the end, that line. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then it gives a bunch of things that happen when the word of God dwells in you richly. That's the letter to Colossians. That list of results of having the Word of God dwell in you richly is almost exactly parallel to the list in Ephesians of what happens when you're filled with the Spirit. Everybody see the connection? Being filled with the Spirit has these results. Letting the Word of God dwell in you richly has these results. Those results are the same. Then you discover that the Spirit of God is called the Spirit of Truth on numerous spots. His job is to guide us in truth. The Spirit uses the truth. You come up with an equation. Being filled with the Spirit is being controlled by the Word of God. So the Word of God is influencing what you do, just like a bottle of wine would influence what a person does as well. Ezekiel 36 prefigured this. God says through Ezekiel, when he regathered the nation of Israel and got them cleaned up, when he took out their stony heart that was hard and rejecting towards him and put in a heart of flesh that was sensitive to him, he says, I will put my Spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So if the Spirit is within God's people, they will be following his ways. They'll be doing them. Notice walk and do are two different things. Walk, do is the specific actions, and walk is your general course of life. And one of the areas where that extends to is our ideas of what's good or bad, right or wrong. It needs to be based on God's word, God's revelation. And the nice thing about it is when we respond to what God has said is good or bad, we're in effect worshiping him. So, you know, simple actions that you can take throughout the week are equivalent to worship. It's responding to God's revelation. That's what worship's all about. For most of you, that's old hat. So that's what being filled is all about. It's being controlled. In Galatians 5:16, it says, walk by the Spirit. Some of your versions say, walk in the Spirit. Those of you who do some Bible study, it's a dative of means, the means by which something happens. And it's you walk by means of the Spirit. That means the Spirit is controlling you. God is directly impacting the steps that you take. Walk implies progress. We talked about that earlier this year. And if you're walking by the Spirit, you're going to have victory over the flesh. Roman numeral 2, walking by the Spirit pleases God by fruitful victory over the flesh. 5:16 of Galatians, walk by the Spirit and, ta-da, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What's the lust of the flesh? Well, lust means strong desire. We all know what that is. What's flesh? Well, I've studied flesh for a number of years. And practice it a lot, so I'm really an expert on this. When it comes down to the flesh is a desire for the temporal. Just like the stuff that's hanging on our skeleton is, you know, a temporal thing. As we get older, it gets more and more temporal. And it, you know, kind of starts dropping off. Yeah, you all know, all you people. Some of you, if you guys haven't hit this yet, yeah, you will. It's inevitable. It's a good reminder. We're decaying. So, the flesh is the desire for the temporal stuff. This is the area where we get tempted. We get tempted in three major areas: power, pleasure, and possessions. That's because God made us with desires for power, pleasure, and possessions. Adam and Eve had desires for power, pleasure, and possessions. Jesus Christ was tempted in the area of power, pleasure, and possessions. And, you know, through the years as I've looked at everything the scriptures have to say, I realized that they kind of fit into the, you know, all the bad stuff that we do. Is looking for short-term power, pleasure, and possession. And then people will normally be a little confused on the power thing. We understand pleasure, you know, makes us feel good. And we kind of understand possessions, stuff that we get that does things for us. But power is security and significance. Some people are more geared towards the security factor. They want to control their circumstances. They want to call the shots in their life. They're motivated by the security. And others are motivated by significance. They want to look good. They want to have others think highly of them. You know, it all goes back to the way you were treated growing up, which of those items is more important to you. So if you're walking by the Spirit, you're not going to be going after the things that give you short-term, temporal power, pleasure, and possessions. Instead, you'll be doing the things that get you long-term, eternal power, pleasure, and possessions. And you have a choice. Get it now or get it in the future. You cannot get it both times. The section that I'm going to be looking at is the fruits of the flesh actually ends with, if you look right above B, down there, Roman numeral 2B, there's a little verse there, right at the crease on your paper. After you listen to these things, and he says, and the like, of which as I tell you now, as I've told you beforehand, or I tell you beforehand, yeah, basically I've told you once, I'm telling you again, that those who practice such things basically lose their inheritance in the kingdom of God. They don't lose their salvation, they don't lose their forgiveness, they just miss out on the blessings that God has for them in the future because they're too busy getting those possessions here and now. So, 5:16 under Roman numeral 2a, the book of Galatians says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If someone is working on fulfilling the lust of the flesh, then they are not walking by the Spirit. Verse 17 goes on to say, the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, contrary to one another, and you wind up doing the things that you don't want to do. If that's your experience, and at one time or another, it's every one of our experiences, then we're not walking according to the Spirit. We're walking according to our desires, plain and simple. And then he's going on to say, you're expected to have victory over these things. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are, and he gives a list of 14 of them. Now, our temptation when we see this list is to look at the first one or two. I'm not killing anybody or committing adultery, so, you know, I'm good. I don't do these things, and if I, you know, we just deny it. I think it's really, really profitable for people to understand what all these things are, realize that New Testament believers did them. Believers throughout the centuries have done them. Believers in New York do them. Probably not do it in West Virginia, but you know, these are temptations that we face, temptations that we succumb to when we're not controlled by the Spirit of God. And it's really good to have an understanding of these things so we can turn away from them. Now, instead of understanding them, we tend to deny them. You know, just like, I wouldn't do that. You know, we have a short circuit. But to realize these are our temptations, and the sooner you own these temptations and realize these are a potential temptation for you, the sooner you're able to have victory over them. Satan will sneak these up on you in ways that you're not aware. So the first one comes up that he lists is evil thoughts. Now, when was the last time you ever thought of yourself having evil thoughts? I don't have evil thoughts. Christians aren't supposed to have evil thoughts. Not me. I don't think evil. You know, what is an evil thought? It's like these two thoughts don't really enter into our conversation, except around our house. Ever since we saw what's his name, Mike Myers in Mini Me, what's the movie?
Dr. Evil.
Oh, Dr. Evil. You know, we talk about that evil thought. Oh, Awesome Powers. Is that the one? Yeah. Okay, that was the one. And in that case, evil is actually good, but no, this is the bad evil. So here's what evil thoughts are. Incorrect actions are always preceded by incorrect thinking. And this word for thinking is where we get our concept of dialogue. It's almost always used negatively in the scriptures, frequently with doubt. And it comes up when we advance plan B because we don't want to accept the plain truth in front of us, which is God's plan A. So God's Spirit lays out what we're supposed to do, and we start dialoguing, debating, refuting, challenging, just trying to prevent it. We are engaging in evil thoughts. And one of the spots that shows up in the New Testament church was James 2. A guy comes into your assembly, he's well-dressed, and you know, you give him a place of honor because you're expecting something from him. You're not looking to God to meet your needs, you're starting to look to people to meet your needs. Scriptures call that evil thoughts. And there are a bunch of other spots. I encourage you to take this list, go to the online Bible, and trace it through and find out other instances of the concept of evil thoughts. you know, adulteries, you don't know what that is, but what people never tend to think about is what causes it. It's sex with a married person, violating one's covenant of faithfulness and loyalty to their spouse. But why? Why? Because of a lack of a fulfilling relationship with God and one's spouse. And then it's used metaphorically in the scriptures of seeking the big three, power, pleasure, possessions, outside one's dependent relationship with God. You're disloyal to God. The scriptures say you've committed spiritual adultery. Fornications, same thing except for unmarried people. Seeking immediate temporal gratification because of a lack of self-control and trust in God's wisdom. Because of a lack of a fulfilling relationship with God. These things are all, there's a reason behind why we are tempted to do these things. Let me slip down to evil eye. Number 10. Anybody know someone with an evil eye? You know, you think of this old hag in a movie, you know, he's got this eye and he looks at the kids and they all scream because he's going to turn them into, you know, something. You know, they actually have burned people for having an evil eye and, you know, banished them. So, you know, when I walk down the streets, little kids don't run in terror, so I must not have an evil eye, right? Wait, little kids do run in terror? Oh, well. Okay, gotta wear sunglasses now. An evil eye, as you kind of look through the passages that relate to it, it's something that I think we're really susceptible to. It's a self-centered perspective in life that colors both our perception and our actions. It's looking out for number one. It's considering us more important than someone else. It's basically just looking in a mirror and seeing yourself as in every situation. It's an evil eye. You're not fulfilling your purpose here on earth. You're just looking out for yourself. Number 13, this is one that I'm sure one or two people can relate to, I don't know who, but pride. This is endemic to all of humanity. It's what caused Satan to stumble, and guess what? It's tripping us up as well. And a lot of people will say, oh, I'm not prideful. Some people will say, yeah, I'm really prideful. Yeah, that's my problem. I'm the most proud person you know, and I'm proud of it. But both of those views of an inferiority complex or a superiority complex are pride, because pride is an improper view of yourself. It's viewing yourself as other than the way God views you. And God views you in a certain way, not as this dirty, rotten sinner, not as this fully perfected person, but as one of his children with different talents and abilities. So pride is an improper view of oneself, could be positive or negative, frequently causing yourself to appear superior to others, because you're getting your worth and value from thinking that you're better than someone. Sometimes this pride even makes you think you are superior to God. Oh, God says this, but, you know, he doesn't understand. I know better. Or God brought this into my life. You know, he doesn't know what he's doing. You know, he must be out to lunch or on vacation that this came in. So that's pride, when you say you know better than God. I've, for years, been looking for a connection between Judaism and Greek thought, two dominant things in Western Civ, and I've been trying to see what the connection is between them. And last week, I found it. It was on a website. A guy has actually wrote a book called The Parthenon Code. And in it, he actually goes on a pediment of all around the Parthenon in Greece, you know, that big temple that's the center of Athens, and Athens was the center of the world, actually has on it the story of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. It's all carved all around it. They've just changed the characters. Some of the names are actually still on there. Chet and I went through 500 of 1,000 slides in a PowerPoint presentation yesterday, going through the book. It's phenomenal. And Satan has taken the story and flipped it and perverted it. And Adam and Eve are considered, or Zeus and Hera, and they are pictured as getting enlightenment from the serpent, and this is the good thing. And they now are better than God. And Atlas is there pushing the stars and the god of the stars out of the picture. And now man has taken his place as God. They have deified man. And the serpent, which was cursed by Genesis to crawl on the ground, is always predicted positioned upright. Just a minute. Snakes do not go upright. There's like no way a snake can be upright, but they are all pictured upright, and people are bowing down to him. He has taken the place of God. Man has assumed the place of God. And this, in the whole system, the flip of Genesis, is man's pride. We are no longer the creature. We are God. And this, you know, you can trace this all the way through a Western civ. I know eventually do some more stuff on it because I got all these slides that are actually kind of fun to look at. So pride is this appearing superior to others in God, and it results in a lack of submission, a lack of teachableness, and it's just setting yourself up for a mighty fall, something you don't want. Foolishness is something we all do one time or another. We choose the wrong objectives and the wrong way of achieving them, opposite of wisdom. We talked about that last week. Again, there would be no fear of God before someone's eyes. So fruits of the flesh. For those of you who are just joining us, these are things that are bad. So this is what we're not supposed to do, okay? If the Spirit of God is in your life and controlling you, you won't be doing these things. But when you push the Spirit out of your life, when you ignore his promptings, you ignore his truth, you will wind up doing these things. And then somewhere down the road you wake up and say, oops, how did I get here? Well, it started because you weren't letting him have the influence in your life, letting him control you. And we'll talk about how to let that happen down in room number three. First, in the interest of equal time, I want to look a little bit at what Paul addresses next, the fruit of the Spirit. He has 14 things and more which you should not do. And then there are like 9 things that are actually what you should do. Roman numeral 2b, the fruit of the Spirit is a result of submitting to God's work as God produces in us the desiring and doing of his good pleasure. Last week at Toil I covered Philippians 2:13. God's at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. The Amplified Version says, God's at work in you to produce the willing or the desiring as well as the doing or accomplishment of his good pleasure. It's like grace, the power and desire to do his will. So God gives us everything we need to do what we need to do. It's not that difficult. Right? His Spirit's at work in us to make us want to do what's right, and then actually give us the power to make it happen. So where's the problem? I don't know. Let's see what some of these things are. Just a couple, I can touch two of them. If the Spirit of God is in your life and is controlling you, if you are filled by the Spirit, if you're walking by the power of the Spirit, which means you're drawing your energy and strength from him, well, yeah, I probably didn't tell you that. If you're walking in the flesh or by the flesh, that means the desire for the temporal is fueling your actions. If you're walking by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is fueling your actions. Just again, another way of looking at Philippians 2:13. You'll be manifesting fruit. That's a logical consequence. Well, what is it? Love. Good one. And there's a whole list of things. Let me just touch on three of them, I think. Love, it's a decision to sacrifice yourself for another's best interest. Agape love. You know, this is God's kind of love in John 3:16. Giving Jesus to die for our sins so we don't have to. God so loved the world that he gave what was really dear to him. Right? So think about that. That is like the foundational aspect of love. Sacrifice yourself for someone else's best interest. Now think about loving a toddler. You love a toddler, you don't give them what they want. In fact, you might have to sacrifice yourself, and it's a lot more difficult, to refuse to give them what they want. But if you gave the kid the razor blades to play with, you know, the pot of boiling, you know, caramel syrup to play with, which is what he'd want, that wouldn't be loving him. But to refuse that, to confront his desires, is actually love of the highest kind, because it's God's kind of love. Joy. This should mark us. Joy, and as Randy alluded to, experiencing joy in difficult situations, is the result of choosing what's best. When Paul was in prison, he had people making his life more difficult by stirring up trouble for him. And he rejoices in the fact that there's a higher objective than his comfort. And he says, hey, Christ is being preached. Some do it to trouble me, some do it to support me. It doesn't matter. I get joy from the fact that Christ is being preached. And once upon a time when we went through the book of Philippians, we saw the theme that ran through there is joy comes from choosing what's best. So you want joy, you think, okay, what's best? God, give me the help to do it, and you do it. The elders and their wives got together last night to discuss things of the body. And these things are not always pleasant for me because normally we're rehashing stuff that we've already rehashed multiple times just to make sure we're always on the right page, same page. And I was almost going to have that as my praise, that as we got together, it was a joyful time because we were choosing what's best. And, you know, it's great to see we had chose the path of wisdom, the path of unity. We had a sensitivity to God's Spirit. And joy came out of it, even though it was not one of my most pleasant things to do. I did behave myself, didn't I? All right.
You stormed out, yeah.
All right, let's pick two more of these things that we never get. Oh boy, there's so many good ones. Yeah, love, joy, peace. Yeah, we spend a lot of time on those. Faithfulness is loyalty. Gentleness is a meekness, a humility that expresses itself in submissiveness without to an offense, without desire for revenge. Self-control, that one that we never get to, is a virtue of power under control. It's patience is being able to inhibit an action. Self-control is being able to exhibit an action. And you're only able to exhibit a godly reaction if you control yourself. This trait is gained only as a result of a transformed value system. And what I want to talk about next week is how you change your values. Those of you who want to do a little prep work, the educational system of America has made a concerted effort with this program called Values Clarification. They call it clarification. It's really transformation to get people thinking, just like the Greeks, in a totally opposite of the biblical manner. So how do they do that? One of the things you might want to think about is, how do you teach a toddler to develop a set of values? If you understand those principles really well, then you can go to, how does Proverbs communicate a set of values? And then when you get that, you can say, okay, how do big people develop a set of values? And hopefully when we come back tomorrow, or I mean next week, we'll be able to have a really informative discussion on it. You won't have to listen to me talk about it, because you guys have done a little thinking on it. Transform value system. Little line there, Ephesians 5:2, just some other stuff that talks about the fruit of the Spirit from other passages. Ephesians, it talks about walking in love, walking in light, walking in wisdom, and it talks about the fruit of the Spirit consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what pleases the Lord. Through these things, and to help you realize, this is not an exhaustive list, but it's all a function of having the Spirit of God energize ourselves. The Spirit of God gives us truth, and the truth influences our actions. Remember, once upon a time down in Chinatown, I was serving on a board there, and we had a guy who just constantly was obstructing things, constantly causing trouble. He was on the board, but he had severe authority issues. It turns out his father was an alcoholic, constant embarrassed to him. The guy became a cop, and he just repressed. It was just a mess. And after he got on the board and a number of meetings going really poorly, the elder types, he was a trustee type, got together and said, okay, we need to address this. And it was kind of like, who's going to put the bell on the cat? And yours truly drew the short straw. So I remember it was like on a Tuesday night, I sent an appointment to meet with the guy after he got off work. Hopefully he wasn't armed, but he was. And in my quiet time that morning, I'm asking God for wisdom. Okay, God, what do you want me to say to this guy? What do you want me to do? He's damaged, he's been reproved a number of times, he refuses to recognize anything, he's clearly walking in the flesh, he's negatively impacting the body. What can I say? What should I say? And I'm reading my quiet time, and a verse jumped up out of Proverbs, slapped me on the side of the head like a 2x4, and made my life so easy. Because the verse says, do not reprove a scoffer, he will reject the wisdom of your words. I looked at it again and said, you sure, Lord, this is what you want me to say? And, you know, so as far as I could figure out from the Spirit of God, that's what he wanted me to say. And I went with him and I said, hey, you know, I had a quiet time this morning and I was praying about what I should say to you. And there's a verse that I really think is appropriate to this. And then I said, but before I share that verse with you, I want to share a concern that we've had. And I shared the concern, he rejected it and said, yeah, I thought this was where this was going to go. Here's a verse that I think is worthwhile. So our conversation's over. And that was it. I got out in 15 minutes. And his behavior the rest of the time on the board was actually not disruptive. But he just kind of pulled back. And, you know, I've always wondered, has he ever changed? And I think he has so excluded, and had so excluded the Spirit of God from his life, that if I saw him after 15 years, it would be just as if, I'd seen him last week. Because by and large, people without submission to the Spirit of God do not change. Outwardly, they'll conform a little bit, but they're always waiting to revert, because they haven't changed from the inside. And that's the thing that the Spirit of God does. He changes us from the inside, so we value doing what's right, and we get a real revulsion against doing what's wrong. And when that has happened, we have a transformed mind. Which leads us to Roman numeral 3. Those led by the Spirit develop transformed values with a victorious, dependent sensitivity to God's guidance and will. Continued on the next page. But those led by the Spirit are going to have a set of values that are transformed. And you're going to see a life that is victorious. It's not manifesting the fruit of the flesh. It's not all about them. It's other-centered. It's going to be a dependency upon God, because they've learned that, hey, I need God to get through these things. I need God to energize me. I need God's perspective. And they're going to be sensitive to what God wants. There are a few saints of old, Hudson Taylor being one of them, but would have a sense, like a hotline to God, where God would be communicating information to them. Well, I think God wants to communicate that to all his children. I was looking to see what others had said about walking by the Spirit, and I came across a couple of really positive book reviews of The Wonderful Spirit-Filled Life by Charles Stanley. So there wasn't time to write off and get the book, so I went on his In Touch Ministries website to see, if he had any good stuff on developing a Spirit-Filled Life. And actually, if it came across a great thing, I'll send you the site. He's got 30 values, and it's like a half page. I actually took the stuff off the website under each of these 30 topics. And I thought, how long would it take somebody to read through those? So it's a half a page. And I was showing it to Jill and said, hey, look, this would be great. People in BHC, we all took these, and for a month we kind of went through them and did one a day. These are great transformational truths. And it's like Charles Stanley's coming up with the 52 steps to godliness, his perspective on it. And Jill said, I don't think people would do that. They don't have time in the morning. And I said, hon, it's only half a page. She said, well, maybe half the people would do it. But maybe, the others wouldn't. And I'm thinking, wow, if we have quiet times, that I said, I can read through this thing in a minute. Surely people would have half a minute to get God's perspective on life. And the realist that Jill is, nah, I don't think so. And I said, yeah, you're probably right. They won't do it. Maybe at the beginning of next month, I'll send the link around and we'll see. It'll come out. But it's a way to transform your thinking to get God's perspective on the issues of life. And that's a major problem people have in terms of having a quiet time. They just don't want to do it. But to be able to spend like 2 minutes, it goes back to my thing on toil. Jesus died for you and you can't give him 2 minutes at the beginning of your day? Like, but then guilt fits where it. But the concept of being led by the Spirit is that we have a sensitivity to what God wants us to do. And we can only get that as we pray through our day and see what he wants. Under Roman numeral 3 is a verse that I think gets skipped over more frequently than... it's probably my top 12 verses that get skipped over in the Bible. Galatians 5:24. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So this comes after the fruit of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit, goes back and picks up on the concept of the flesh and says they've crucified their desires. That means their desires for the things that are temporal are dead. Paul says in another spot, through the cross, I've been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to me. Now, as far as I know, crucifixion is pretty terminal and fatal, and you don't really, recover from it. And that's the perspective of the spiritual life, that you develop such an aversion to sin that it loses its appeal to you. You've looked at it, you've understood it, and you've seen clearly where it leads, and you say, hey, this is not for me. That is the example of someone who is led by the Spirit. That's their view towards sin. For most of us, our view towards sin is, oh, gee, you know, I'm a Christian, I can't do that. As opposed to, I'm dead to it. It has no influence over us. To the degree that we walk by the Spirit, our flesh will be crucified. Romans 8:13 says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. You will lose dominion. You will miss out in God's future kingdom. But if you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So if you equate Romans 8:13 with Romans 8:14, you'll figure out that by the putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit is equivalent to being led by the Spirit, and living is equivalent to having sonship and heirship in God's future kingdom, and I can talk about that in the future if you want. But let me look at four things that can help you develop this leading to the Spirit. First is a mouthful, but here's the principle. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to produce in us the mind of Christ, and then the will of God. So the Spirit of God will take the Word of God. This is how everybody grows. There's no other way to grow except having this happen. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to give you the mind of Christ. So when you look at something, you're looking at it through Christ's eyes. You don't have to wear a wristband that says WWJD because you know. Maybe it's a little reminder, but you look at life through Christ's eyes. You have His value system in your heart. And it's good to stop and ask, what would Jesus do? But when you are really being led by the Spirit, you don't have to stop and ask because it's become your automatic reflex action because it's gotten into your value system. And then you eventually will be doing the will of Christ. Romans 12:1 and 2, you all know this one, but I will repeat parts of it for you. Romans 1 says, present yourself as a living sacrifice to God. Right? But that's basically, you submit to God. It starts there. You cannot be led by the Spirit unless you have committed to His Christ's Lordship in your life. Then it goes on to say, okay, stop. No longer allow yourself to be conformed to this world, the world's value system, which is under Satan's control. But instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So you go from conform to transform. What's the magic process? Renewing of your mind. Why does Satan get replaced with the truth of Christ? And whenever I see someone doing something that's not wise, that's foolish, that's fleshly, it's because they've got the value system of the world rather than the value system of Christ. Like, duh, plain and simple. Then, when you have this transformed mind, you will produce and prove in your life God's good, acceptable, and perfect will, and there is nothing better than it. Like, perfect. Like, perfect means there's nothing better. So, how could we possibly think that there's something better? Because Satan has more of an influence in our life than the Spirit of God has in our life. How did that happen? We pushed the Spirit of God out because we ignored what He told us. And then we opened up, you know, He stopped shouting, and then Satan starts taking over. So you yield to God, renew your mind, and you look at God's perspective. Then there's a change of values. Those who live according to the flesh, Romans 8:5, set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. If you think about what you set your mind on, what you hope for, what you long for, what your favorite daydream is it a thing of the flesh or a thing of the Spirit? Well, what's the Spirit about? The Spirit's about glorifying Jesus. The Spirit is about motivating us to love and serve others. You know, that's what the Spirit's about. Do we think about those things, or do we think about the things of the flesh? Let's see. If you set your mind on the things of the flesh, you're fleshly, you can't please God, you lose out. But according to the Spirit, you win. And this is whole concept of dependence. When I first was going to put this together, I stopped and thought, okay, what is the key to the being led by the Spirit? Well, first it's the will of God, and then it's depending on Him for strength. It's like two simple pieces. And I think those things are summed up in these next two verses. Luke 22:42. Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane. What does he say? Not my will, but yours, Father, be done. That should be our constant breath. You know, not my will, your will. Not my will, your will. Not my will, your will. You know, what's my self-talk? Not my will, your will. That really should be what's going on in our thinking. It's not what I want, Jesus. It's what you want. What do you want? And I has dropped out of the picture because it's about Jesus. Paul, in the Philippian jail, bad situation, said, I know this will turn out to my deliverance through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit. As we are trying to live and follow God's ways, we'll tap into a power supply that we didn't know was there. As Natalie shared in the praise time, and I've heard this a number of times in the praise time and in talking with her, God changed the way she felt and thought about something. That's not natural. Bad situation. It's always been a bad situation. I hate working with these people. It's going to be miserable. And then she's changed. As Randy shared about the bunk, he changed. That's a work of the Spirit in his life. God frequently will change us, and then when we're changed, he'll change the situation. Because, folks, it's not about the situation. It's about us. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, kindness, humility, you know, self-control, whatever else was in there, are independent of circumstances. You can have those anywhere, anytime. And that's because you've tapped in supply of the Spirit. And Paul says later in the letter, my God will supply all your needs, whatever you need. My God supplies it. All you have to do is tap in. And then, last but not least, which is this is what most people immediately think of when they think about being led by the Spirit, is guidance. You know, what should I do? Should I do this or that? If you look at how Jesus was led by the Spirit, the most frequent usages of led by the Spirit in Jesus' life were the passages where he's being led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the desert, by the demons, and succeed. Being led by the Spirit is putting to death the deeds of the flesh. That's what Jesus was. When he was led by the Spirit, he said no to the desires for the temporal power, pleasure, and possessions. Having said that, there is a guidance factor where God guides us. Where's my shepherd? You know, shepherds guide sheep. I'm a sheep. Okay, God, let's see the guidance. What do you have to do to get the guidance? Proverbs 3, let's go back to verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. All your heart, that means like there's no room for trusting anything else. And don't rely on your own understanding, your own wisdom, the way you've always done things. But verse 6, which is what's reprinted on your sheet, in all your ways acknowledge him. What does it mean to acknowledge him? What is he? He's Lord, he's boss, he's God, he's in charge. Acknowledge him as that. Submit to him. Another way of saying, in all your ways submit to him, and he'll direct your path. That's how you get your paths directed by God. It's like real simple. If you haven't memorized Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, it's a good one to do a little word picture on. And here's another cool one out of Isaiah 48:17. It goes up to 19. It says, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God. Boy, half of this verse is about his titles. Look who he is. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit. Woo! This looks good. And who leads you in the way you should go. He teaches us both had a prophet, and leads us in the way he should go. That's pretty good to have a God who does that. The God who knows the future. The God who knows you better than anyone else on earth because he made you, he's been watching you, he even knows your future. And he teaches you how to profit, prosper, do well, and guide you in the way you should go. Isn't that great? And then verse 18, look it up on your own. He goes on to say, if only you had listened to me, I would have done all this great stuff for you, but you blew it. You didn't pay attention to him. So hopefully that's not going to be true of us. We're going to be controlled by the Spirit, which means controlled by his word. As he leads us in truth, we're going to have victory. We're going to draw upon his strength, and we'll live happily ever after, and he'll do great things in our life. Okay, questions on what I said or any other ones down below? Particularly want to get to one of them, but if you have any questions on stuff up above.
Question.
Yeah.
Is it best to focus on the companions of God? Is it focus on, okay, this is what I want to be like, this is the spirit, or focus on, this is what I don't want to be like, this is the flesh, or just focus on, just have God in control and all happen on so, like, does that work?
Yes, for all the above. Up and D, all the above. You need to focus on what God wants in him in control. You need to evaluate what are you doing that is damaging to you, basic need out of toil, and then what would God desire for you? What's the thing that you should do? Most behavioral change specialists will say, you know, you want to get a positive image of what you want to do. But having, you know, that's the fruit of modern psychology, and there's a lot of merit to it. But just look at the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit. You know, which did God spend most of the time on? You know, as you mature, it's, yeah, this is what I should do. But in order to get your act cleaned up, it's like, okay, you're doing this, don't do that anymore. You're doing this, it's bad for you. You're doing this, it's fatal. You're doing this, stop doing that. And then he says, don't be, you know, you probably will not be transformed unless you stop being conformed. So there does have to be that negative spot. So you want the big picture, you want the stuff, the do's, and the don'ts and the do's. You need all of them. Yes, Steve.
Am I correct in thinking that for the don't do's, that we constantly have to be vigilant even as we mature because they come up in different ways? Or do you sort of say, well, I licked the box out, no problem?
Good question, Steve. I don't think you ever can be complacent. There's always maintenance. But you need to put, I think you get the basic building block in your life. The building block of other-centeredness versus self-centeredness is at the top, and it always keeps toppling. Yeah, but some of the other stuff, I think you can have, if you've gone through the proper value change, it's something that you're not going to be as tempted by. Of course, you know, Satan always throws all kinds of temptations in front of you. So that stuff's always going to be there. It's not like you will never be tempted. But you will be less likely to embrace the temptation. So those building blocks will be in your place. And when you stop responding to the Spirit of God, you will then start embracing that stuff. So, you know, you always need to be on guard. You always need to watch out. As Jesus said to his disciples in the garden, you know, watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. But if you go through the transformation process, it's, you know, you've basically won the battle on the inside. And then you're just doing mop-up operations on the outside. But so few people actually address the inside, and they keep craving what's bad for them because they haven't recognized that it's bad for them.
Bill, is there any way to gauge how much of the spirit you have in your life? And I mean, I guess one way to gauge is by trying to figure out if you're getting these fruits of the spirit.
Yeah, it used to be Christian book distributors sold a Holy Spirit joy meter. And, you know, if your joy was really full, you were doing okay. They don't sell it anymore, but the idea is, never sold it. The idea is actually not bad if you're manifesting the fruit, particularly in bad circumstances. If the light's shining, you're probably pretty, and when it's dark out, you're probably, the spirit's there. If it's dark out and you're dark, you know, somebody took a vacation.
Right. So, how you respond in those times?
Yeah, your response to trials is, I think, the best indicator of how receptive you are to the Spirit of God. Paul gets beaten and thrown in jail for doing what's right. That sounds like a trial to me. Mm-hmm. Philippi, you mean Silas. And what's their response? Singing hymns of joy. Peter and Paul, beaten and thrown in jail. What's their response? Rejoicing that they're counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. Those guys went through a changed value system because, you know, getting beaten and thrown in jail is not high on my list of things I look forward to. You know, it's like, actually, it's not on my list at all. Gary.
Pride and independence.
Yes. Pride. Well, independence is the essence of sin. When you look at sin, what's the real essence of it is independence. And pride is a major manifestation of that independence.
See, Lewis said that pride is the essence of sin.
No, he says Well, he's entitled to be wrong. Well, you know, but what's the root behind pride? Is the separation from God? You know, so I guess you could say, yeah, I think I'm better than God, so I separate from him. But he's living independently of him. And a lot of people who are living independently of God actually have a very low self-image and would think of themselves as anything but prideful. Oh, I'm such a miserable sinner. You know, that's pride, because it's independent from God. They're not really. So, yeah, the two of them go hand in hand. It's what tripped up the finest, you know, creature in all the universe. Satan got tripped up by pride, but that was what made him independent. So yeah, they're related.
So,
yeah.
Sorry, on a day-to-day basis, I don't think people actually say, in terms of pride, oh, I know better than God. What do people really say that triggers really pride?
I can do this. You know, it's not so much what they say, it's what they do. Do they go through the day independently praying about the things that they face? Have they looked at God's perspective? Have they asked him for his help? Or, I can get through this on my own. You know, if I can get through this on my own, is the same as saying, you know, God is irrelevant to the situation. I don't need him. I know better than he does what's best in the situation. I can handle it.
They really say, I don't think God wants me to do this. That scripture clearly says this is what you should do. But I don't think God wants me to do this. We also think the check is that sometimes it's just your willingness of others to put into your lives. Because if you know God's in charge, then what's the downside of getting input from others? You know, you'd be more open to it.
Mm-hmm. Barbara, any questions?
Is there a difference between crucifying the flesh with its passions and desires and dying to all desire, which is more of an ascetic or a Buddhist type?
Dying to all desire, we should desire to please God, and God's at work in us to produce the desire for his good pleasure. So the Buddhist asceticism is a denial of God's work in our life.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, whatever, it's the modern Buddhism, but that's not biblical.
Mm-hmm.
Biblical is God is giving me a passion and desire to do his will, or do what pleases him, or do what's in someone else's best interest.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a difference. I mean, for those of you who missed underlining one of the things that Barbara just said, it's Jesus' call to discipleship. Deny yourself. Boom, you know, yourself, your passions, your desires, and instead get God's desires. Yeah?
I just
want
to know for one, I don't know if this is worded right, but is there ever such a thing as good pride?
Yeah, there's the good pride from this, or beneficial pride from the sense of looking back and saying, building your confidence of, I can do this, I did it, I did well.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I nailed it.
Right.
Paul says, as he looked back on his life, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. You know, he wasn't there at the end of his life saying, oh, I'm the most miserable of all sinners. I'm just a worm. Yeah. You know, there's a good pride in that. There's victory. There's confidence.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if confidence had its appearing, according to 1 John, that's a good pride.
Right.
You know, it's appearing for the judgment seat. He knew that he didn't run in vain. Yeah, you know, those things are, I would say, a good thing.
So it's okay to acknowledge your growth.
Yeah, we should rejoice over the fact that we're not like we used to be, and that we've changed and growing, and we have victory. You know, we celebrate victory. That's pride,
mm-hmm.
But in a good sense. It's God's made us to be, you know, we're proud of other people's accomplishments.
Okay.
Yeah.
That's a proper view of self,
yeah. Mm-hmm. It's an you know, remember, pride is an improper view of self, but a proper view looks at things from God's perspective. And you did well. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Father. So, you know, there's a good sense for that. I want to touch on number 4, because it was the flip side of Holy Spirit meter. What does having the wrong reaction to circumstances or people indicate about, and I picked a couple of areas here where I think we can have trouble: submission, dependent trust, values, or habits. So if you have the wrong reaction to something, desire for revenge, irritation, anger, wrath, clamor, abusive speech, all those things we're supposed to put away. Those things surface, so what does that indicate? What's the problem? I beg your pardon?
You don't feel
bad. Right. We're not led by the Spirit, but why are we not led by the Spirit? All right, my desires are more important than God's desires in this situation. It's not what I wanted, therefore, I fuss. I complain.
Or else we're rebelling against the various authorities that God has put in our lives, or could be that we haven't changed our values, we're valuing the wrong thing. We get tripped up.
Good point. But by and large, I think it's a rebellion against God, ultimately. Because God has allowed stuff in my life that I don't like. And I have usurped God. I'm not submitting to what he's brought into my life for my benefit. I'm saying, God, you should not have brought this into my life. Yet, he brought it in for our good, to help us depend more on him. And we rebelled against his goodness. We're believing Satan's lies, that he's keeping something back from us. We're not trusting that he will work together for good. But, and then the whole values or habits, I value my comfort more than my holiness. I value, we'll talk about the values next week. And then the whole habit thing means we haven't transformed our habits. And, that's, I think, the thing that trips us up. We can have everything else going for us, and since we haven't reprogrammed our robot, we just kind of boom, go back in the wrong direction. Last call. Yeah, John. They are different. Values are what we perceive as being beneficial for us. And desires is the emotion that we put towards getting that value. Right? And we'll talk about values and desires next week. But that's what I would distinguish them as. One is the, say, this is good for us. It goes back to that paradigm of why we sin, which you can flip around and have why we do well. We do what we do because we want to. That's the desire. We want to do it because we perceive that it's in our best interest to do it rather than not do it. That's value. So I value something because I think it's going to benefit me. And then we actually do go after whatever we value. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you that you are at work in changing our lives. Thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Thanks that you desire to set us free and use your word, your truth, to do it. Thanks for the role that you have in the body as we minister to each other and serve one another and love each other, that you help us grow, you protect us from what's wrong, you guide us towards what's good. Thank you, Father, that you have revealed yourself to be the God who opens his hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. Thank you that you've said, no good thing will you withhold from them who walk uprightly. What a privilege to be able to walk through life with you. Help us not neglect your Spirit in our lives this week. Pray that you would guide us in the path of peace. We ask this so that you would be glorified. We thank you for our food. In Christ's name, amen.